Our text is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We're in a series in this book, but now at a kind of crossroads as we get into the story of David beginning to unfold. I'd like to read from verse 14 to the end, because there isn't a Bible in your pew. They're going to be rebounding back in the pews, we hope, next week. It is included in the bulletin, so you'll find it written there for your reference. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse, saying, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. This is the word of the Lord. Incidentally, in the bulletin, you may notice that in a couple of weeks, we will be privileged to have, as our guest speaker and preacher on the Sunday morning services, Dr. John Lennox, who's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University and has gained a certain recognition because of famous debates he had with Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, these major figures in the recent efforts at reviving atheism. And Lennox has also since published a number of books on the whole subject of the interface between science and faith. So I mention this just in case you happen to have roommates, friends that might be interested in hearing from someone of his quality, who has just the most winsome and likable manner, terribly witty, and brilliant in fact. I think he has at least three doctorates, included not only among them the mathematics, but also philosophy of science, which gives him particular insight in that area. And for equal time, on the humanities side, at the 4 o'clock service 2 weeks from now, we'll be privileged to have Professor Bruce Herman, who is the chair of the Fine Arts Department at Gordon College, and is truly one of the most articulate spokespersons that I know for the interface between art and faith. Some of you may have heard him on PBS on occasion. He's often speaking in various venues, Veritas Forums, and so on. And he actually right now is doing a collaborative project that has been performed and shown at Carnegie Hall, Yale University, Duke University, and so on down the list. Hong Kong University this week, I believe, and King's College Chapel and Cambridge University a little later in the season. And we get to beat out King's College Chapel by having him here. Anyway, we look forward to that. Let us turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Holy Spirit, who helped inspire this, your word, and prepare us to receive it, we pray that you are now here to tutor us and apply it to our lives. Give us teachable spirits. Give us the ability to take these things, a hard message, to heart, and to be challenged and encouraged by it. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Just to fool you, if you happen to be a visitor to Park Street or new here, I want to fool you into thinking we're on the cutting edge at this church, and we even have videos accompanying our sermons. I do have one that we are blessed to share that Park Street Performing Arts Ministry put together for this purpose. And when you watch it, you may at first wonder, why are we watching this in connection with a text that was just read? What I'd like to challenge you to do is pay close attention, listen carefully, and see if you can't detect several of the major parallels that exist between a very complicated text and the life of King Saul and what we are viewing on this screen.
Well, not that short. We have everything we need. We're saving for college, we're saving for life. It's just this little extra around the edges.
Lydia, I mean, this deal I told you about, I think is the best option for us. You know me. You know I'll come through on this. This is real. This can happen. 6-9 months time, we'll be taken care of. We'll have the kids' college paid for.
You know I want that. It's just every time you bring up this opportunity, it just sounds so risky. And you know it's hard for me to say no to it because I want these things.
The risk is there, but it's not that substantial.
If we take half our savings and we lose it, we are going to be 5 years behind in our plan. And we have a good plan. A plan we made together. I need you to believe in that.
I need you to believe in me and what I'm trying to do for this family.
Yes, but not like this. It just doesn't feel right.
For a walk. Hey, that's me. I'm in.
Listen, man, don't say that and then back out on this, Andrew.
Oh, really? I'm in. I'll transfer the money right now.
This is gonna be awesome.
Yeah, it is. It's gonna be awesome. No, don't tell me that.
Listen, man, you win some and you lose some. I told you from the get-go, nothing's a guaranteed shot. Hey, better luck next time, I guess.
Andrew, what's done is done. Now we need to deal with the consequences together. You made a mistake, but you're letting it take us over.
You'd be better off without me.
You're confusing the children. I don't want this. You can't undo what's been done, but you can be the husband and the father that you were.
There's no coming back from this.
Incidentally, the members of the cast will be available for autographs right after church. For a small donation to the missions fund, that is. Anyway, we'll come back to the film in a moment. I want to say something about the series of studies we've been in 1 Samuel, particularly on the character of this first king of Israel, Saul. I've tried to make the point that Saul is not described as a kind of cartoon character, you know, one-dimensional, but is instead a very complex character and very believable. And particularly as he is introduced, starting in chapter 9, a very attractive individual. If you don't get this, you will never get all the lessons that God intends for us to learn from his life, because, well, you'll just be writing him off as this villain that is just unbelievably hateful. Some of you may know that he was out later on to get David, in fact, tried to personally kill David and arrange for others to kill him, and so on. He definitely goes downhill from our text. Things go from bad to worse. But it doesn't start out that way. Where it starts out is with a man who is portrayed as a dutiful son to his father, someone who's caring for the animals of his father and goes to great lengths to rescue lost donkeys. And in that way, very parallel to the introduction to David, who likewise is a dutiful son caring for the animals of his father. He also is described as someone who is very humble. All the self-deprecating comments that give you the implication that this is going to be a man who's going to have real faith. He disbelieves in himself. He'll probably be more able to then depend on the Lord. And in the same way, David likewise is introduced with comments in the following chapters that show us how he views himself as unworthy and hence more dependent upon the Lord. Finally, the description of Samuel, who anoints Saul as the first king, and then in the earlier verses of this chapter, anoints David as his successor, followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on both Samuel, on both Saul in the first instance, and David in the verses before the ones I read. That too is parallel. So Saul starts just with all the same promise and attractiveness of a David. And so I think we can identify with him. The problem comes, unfortunately, because of two split-second decisions that Saul makes, as recorded first in chapter 13 and then in chapter 15, playing off the title of our video. Two split-second decisions in which he chose to not listen to the voice of wisdom, a voice ultimately that represents what God would have wanted, and instead wanted to do things his own way. In chapter 13, it is a problem involving a war against the Philistines. The Philistines have massed a vast army, so innumerable it can only be compared to the sand on the seashore, with 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers to boot. Whereas Saul is leading an army with just 300 men, mostly with rakes and shovels, inferior weapons, inferior numbers. And God then says to Saul, through the prophet Samuel, that you have to wait 7 days. Wait 7 days until Samuel, the prophet, can show up and tell you how to fight this kind of war. Well, of course, Saul, just like the husband Andrew in the video, felt as the time went by and he saw opportunities being lost as his 3,000-man army dwindles out of sheer terror at the prospect of going against the Philistines down to an army of just 600. In the last minutes, when he should have still been waiting, on the seventh day, when there were only a matter of minutes before Samuel would show up, he finally decides to take matters into his own hand. And of course, taking matters into his own hands is taking them out of God's hands. He thinks, well, you know, it's just too good an opportunity to miss. I still have 600 men. And he's probably right. He's probably right that if he had waited, the 600 would have melted down to maybe 300. Or hey, could have been only 30 at the end of the day. We can hardly blame him at a human level, but of course, God describes this as absolute folly. How could you go forward just based on your own wisdom and not wait to hear the word of the Lord? Samuel condemns Saul in that instance. You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you to wait. If you had, he would have established your kingdom for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And of course, here Samuel is speaking of David, the man after God's own heart. What Saul needed was to recognize that in reality, that battle in which he was being put, that battle against the Philistines was a battle where what was needed was not a bigger army, but stronger faith in the God who makes his strength perfect in our weakness. And that lesson if you remember the sequence of these chapters, that lesson that he should have known in chapter 13 is then taught in chapter 14 by his own son. He should be listening to his son, the members of his family. There's a theme like that in the video. Listen to the voice of faith out of his son Jonathan, who turns to his armor bearer, and he, with an army of just one person, that is, he and his armor bearer alone are going to go up against the Philistines. He says to his armor bearer, "Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." I mean, that really is the most attractive expression of faith, isn't it? It starts with perhaps. You should underline perhaps. Jonathan is not going to take the presumption of insisting he knows what God's going to do. He's going to let God be God. Yes, God can heal that cancer. Yes, God can cause that effort that you're about to undertake to succeed. And so, but perhaps he will. It's up to him, if it be thy will. And if it be up to his will, he can save, whether by many or by few. And when you're reading the text, you may not notice that that actually summarizes both of the split-second decisions that were so offensive to God. Whether by few is what chapter 13 is about. Saul only has a very tiny army of 600 men, and most of them perhaps still shaking in their boots, going against the innumerable hosts of the Philistines. Can God save in those circumstances? Well, if he can do it without us, he can certainly do it with a few of us. Do you have a God who can do all things without you? Then you'll have the faith for those kinds of battles. Chapter 15 is the opposite. Chapter 15 is whether God can save with many of us. Believe it or not, that also takes faith to believe. Because what happens when we are well-resourced, when we're well-prepared, when things look like they're operating in a smooth way, and success then crowns your effort, yes, you may give lip service to a prayer of thanks to God for making it all come about, letting you pass the exam or whatever it was. But deep in your heart, you're really mostly patting yourself on the back because you know that you had everything aligned, all the effort that went into it, and had God not even been there, it still would have worked out well. At least that's what you tell yourself, and we are all prone to that self-delusion, aren't we? In the case of chapter 15, that's what Saul had. This time he had an army not of 600, but 210,000 men walking behind him and alongside of him into a battle against the Amalekites. He flatly disobeys the rules for that engagement that were given to him by Samuel, refuses the word of the Lord. But really the biggest problem is that he thinks it's all about him. He has success, to be sure. But then, while he gives lip service to crediting God, planning a service of thanksgiving at the end where they're going to sacrifice some of the animals that they took as illegitimate plunder, in reality, what he is thinking of, this is a credit to the quality of his kingship. In chapter 15, verse 12, we read that when the prophet Samuel is trying to look for Saul, he's told, "Oh, Saul's gone to Carmel because he set up a monument in his own honor." That's not a good sign. That's not what we call humility. He's setting up a monument in his own name. And then when we probe a little further and try to find out why did he spare the life of Agag, the king of the enemy's armies, a man who had left many a mother childless because of his sword, this man who is part of a culture that loved targeting non-combatants and torturing them, killing women and children and the elderly, even as Israel came up out of Egypt. You may remember the story of the Amalekites that begins this long, sorry tale. Why he spared Agag was because he wanted Agag alive to be a kind of living trophy to his credit, the kings of the ancient world, when they defeated enemy armies, they might have slaughtered everybody, but they would always save the kings, often having them grovel under the table like pet dogs eating the scraps under their table. Adoni Bezek is a good example of this in the book of Judges. To remind everybody, all the dignitaries from other countries, as they would say, well, you know, that's a kind of interesting thing to have a king be doing under your table. Well, it reminds them of what will happen if you resist. It reminds them of the fact that you are invincible. And Saul is playing out that kind of thinking. He was one of who, as Jesus speaks of his contemporaries, loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And sure enough, at the end of his pretended repentance, he then turns to Samuel and says, please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can worship the Lord your God. He wanted a photo op with Billy Graham. So everyone would realize he's real presidential material. Well, it's just, it didn't impress God, even if it impressed him himself. Samuel, the prophet, responds, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to heed better than the rat fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man and that he should change his mind. This is irrevocable. This sentence, the forfeiture of his kingship, the forfeiture of the right of dynastic succession, nothing is going to change that. But you have to ask, well, then what should Saul do? What Saul ends up doing is wallowing in self-pity and heading into this downward spiral of, rather than holding the kingship in an open palm, as we should hold all gifts from the Lord, he starts clenching his fist, and any threat to that kingship, despite God's will, now then wins his animus and murderous response that, well, David, of course, is right in his gun sights because David is clearly the man chosen to take his place. Our chapter then begins what is the rise and fall story that covers the rest of 1 Samuel. It's the rise of David and the fall of Saul. And the two characters are played off against one another, each helping to interpret the actions of the other. The last verse before our text tells us that Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That very description is used of Saul three times in the earlier chapters. So the parallels are set up. The parallel between Saul and Samuel in which directions they're going. Then our verse, our chapter, the part of our chapter that we read starts, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This is a very difficult passage with which to wrestle and to try to apply it to our lives, for which I'm grateful for the video to help build that bridge, as I hope you will see. But the very first question that we have to ask of the passage and the counsel of the rest of the Bible is, could this problem actually apply to me or to you? Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to be removed from you as the Spirit was removed from Saul? If it's not possible, then we just say, hey, this is an interesting history book. But is it possible? And I'd answer it in a somewhat ambivalent way. It all depends upon what we mean by the Spirit being removed. The good news is that in one sense, of course not. That the Spirit will always be present. All you have to do is get down on your knees and turn to the Lord. Well, even if you're trying to run away from him. Psalm 139 says, where can I go from your Spirit? Anticipating a God of holiness and the problem that I have with my sinfulness. And, you know, not knowing, you know, not really necessarily feeling all fuzzy about being in the presence of a holy sovereign God. Where can I run away from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths and Sheol, you are there. So one part of the good news is God is never further than a prayer away. He's always present in that sense, and even present chasing you. You can't get away from him. Can you have the Holy Spirit leave you in another sense, the sense that marks you out as a Christian? Here the good news is, once again, no. The Bible tells us that, in fact, the Spirit is the very reason that you should be getting your act together. The Apostle Paul says of the church at Corinth, "Do you not know," and he's now speaking to the individuals of the church, "do you not know that your body," we're not talking about the whole church now, collectively, you individually, "do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" I mean, he's writing this to a church of losers. I mean, if you've read 1 Corinthians, they've got some very serious problems. So the presence of the Spirit is not something that's contingent on, you know, how your life is going today. They were in much need of admonition, but he still says that, and then he uses it by, in this way, he goes on to say, therefore, you're not your own, you are bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, when you remind yourself of that, you're called to a higher standard of what you're going to allow to happen to your body and through your life. You want to be a habitable, pleasing place for his dwelling. In any case, then Paul in another text in Romans chapter 8 shows by the law of the excluded middle that if you're a Christian, you have to have the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, he says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit." If you've given your life to Christ, if you are a Christian, "if the Spirit of God lives in you," he says, "and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," how do you think he would end that? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? You might think, if speaking to Christians, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they are a regular Christian. You know, there's like the regulars, and then there's the Spirit Christians. Or some of the older devotional literature sometimes talked about carnal Christians and then Spirit-driven Christians. But that's not what Paul does. That's not what the Bible does. It doesn't have a two-tier thing. It's, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of Christ is in you, period. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's what the Bible says. That's not me. It's, in a way, a terrifying thought at a certain level and a reminder to, you know, examine ourselves. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, guess what? He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. If you're a Christian, then the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is in you. And it doesn't matter how your last day on earth goes, once they put you under the grass, guess what? If the Spirit of Christ is in you, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise you from the dead. That's our hope as Christians. That's what we celebrate at Easter. That's what it's all about. So, yeah, the good news is, if you're a Christian, you have a Spirit, and that Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance, as Paul speaks of it later. On the other hand, the sobering news is that, yes, this text does apply, because the rest of the Bible, New Testament included, mentions and leads us to recognize that you and I still have it, unfortunately, within our power to offend the Holy Spirit, to resist the Spirit, to rebel against the Spirit, and that, in fact, we need to be continually refilled with the Spirit. If we're speaking about the empowering of our lives by the Spirit for works of service for Christ, or the empowering of our lives to grow in holiness, to develop more of the fruit of the Spirit, in this sense, the Spirit can be removed from us, even as it was from Saul, disqualifying him to function as a king. In fact, in the book of Acts, where the Spirit fills the early believers at Pentecost, and the word filling is used for that, again and again fills the same group of people. That's back in chapter 2, where it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 4. And then Peter, filled with the Spirit, that's chapter 4, verse 8, once again. Now you could say, well, maybe he was always filled. Well, actually, then a little later on, we read about how all the believers are together in chapter 4. This is after Peter's arrest and after his release. They're all praying together. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Over and over again, they appear to have these fresh experiences of the filling of the Spirit that's transformative, and of which then Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5. In Greek, we have this wonderful benefit of having two different ways of giving a command. One is with the present tense, and the other is with the aorist. Jesus' servants were instructed by Jesus to fill the jars with water. When you fill a jar with water, you can't fill it again unless you empty it. So fill the jars with water was a one-time thing, and to express a one-time filling, you use the aorist tense in Greek. In Ephesians, Paul does not use the one-time fill language. Instead, he uses the present imperative, and many Bibles then translate it or paraphrase it, keep on filling, or do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be continually filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. It's a little bit, I think of it a little bit like marriage. There's a definitive part to it. If you said your vows before the Lord and the congregation, you're married. But as we all know, the secret to a marriage is, well, when you fall in love absolutely head over heels with that woman or that man about once a day. And if it isn't once a day, your marriage may be a marriage in name, but it's not going to feel like a marriage to the two of you who are in it. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. We have to recommit ourselves to fall in love with God at least about once a day, or you're going to be finding yourself adrift. And so the rest of the Bible warns us about those who rebelled against the Spirit of God. In Psalm 106, Paul, the apostle in Acts, talks about Acts 7, you're just like your fathers. This is Stephen speaking. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Paul says to Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, because that kind of junk just really grieves him. It makes him cry when we are living so far away from his will for our lives. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as Christ and God in Christ forgave you. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we've got a job on our hands, and this passage in our text applies to us. It applies to us when we make the mistake that Saul made, which was to deviate from God's will, flagrantly breaking his law, which he did, with a faith that did not believe either that God can save by many or by few. Could it ever happen to you that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, will depart from you? All I can say is David, King David himself, thought so. And we reminded ourselves of that last week during communion when we prayed together, as many churches do, David's prayer in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David, in the aftermath of his adultery with Bathsheba, serious sins, we're not talking about, you know, minor little hiccups, adultery with Bathsheba, arranging the murder of Uriah, her husband, so that he could take her as his wife. After that sin and being confronted by the prophet Nathan and being brokenhearted about it before God, genuinely prays this way, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And then he goes on and says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't you suppose that when David prayed that, he was thinking of what he saw firsthand in the life of Saul, to whom he had been called to minister in his dereliction, as Saul was tormented by the evil spirit after having experienced the loss of the Spirit of God? David thinks it applies to him because he prays against it desperately. So should you and I. And by the way, that prayer, when God answered and gave David assurance of his forgiveness, doesn't mean the past is wiped out. It only means eternal consequences are wiped out. It's still the case, even after God forgave David, that Uriah is still dead. You know, what you reap, you also sow. I mean, what you sow, you also reap. When you arrange a murder, even though God forgives you, Uriah is still dead. Bathsheba is still pregnant. The baby doesn't disappear, and, you know, suddenly now that there's no, you don't even know who each other are. This may seem mean on God's part to require us to endure the temporal consequences of our sin, but don't you think so? It's because he loves you that he lets you do that. Because it's precisely that discipline of punishment, accepting the consequence, reaping what we sow. That's how he disciplines us to hate our sin and to love righteousness all the more. It isn't meant just to spoil our day. If you didn't study for the exam, well, occasionally I remember enough exams that he allowed me to pass in spite of myself. But most of the time, I didn't, you know, that didn't happen, right? I mean, most of the time, they look pretty miserable, like I deserved them to look. Or as I deserved. Anyway, English was one of those subjects. When the Spirit departs, what happens? You'd think God would leave it at that, but no, instead an evil spirit from the Lord torments him. You know, in the natural realm, we sometimes summarize our ordinary experience in a gravitational field like living here on planet Earth as nature abhors a vacuum. You know, you pour water into a glass and there are no voids in it. You blow up a balloon and there's not one part of the balloon that's not blown up. There's no air in there, you know, right? It fills up. Nature abhors a vacuum. What is true in the ordinary experience of the natural world is also true in the spiritual world, in the invisible world. The Spirit of the Lord departs, an evil spirit of the Lord torments, comes in. It's certainly the case with respect to our thought life in ordinary experiences spiritually. My mom was right. Idle minds are the devil's playground. Your mom was right. She probably said that to you if she loved you. Paul put it a little more eloquently in Philippians 4. He said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you're not thinking about that list of the lovely, the attractive, the true, and the good, then what will be filling your minds instead will be the ugly, the false, the polluting, and the wrong. You know, you can't have it both ways. You fill your mind with the good things and watch what you're reading, what you're seeing on TV, the conversations you allow yourself to get into. Or don't be surprised if the junk overtakes the good and you begin having even your dream life overtaken by it, and certainly all your unmonitored comments, the little snapping back at somebody, the kind of junk that comes out when you're not trying to behave consciously. Jesus said, likewise, an evil spirit, when it comes out of a man, it goes to arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, he finds the house occupied, swept clean, and put in order. It's nice and spiffy. Then he goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Despite the wonderful cleansing effects of Jesus' ministry, including the deliverance of many from not only being demonized, but also from being without hope, lost in rebellion against God, rescuing many, when finally we say, well, I guess we've had enough with that, the next stage is worse. Nature abhors a vacuum, so does supernature. We could talk about the evil spirit. It really doesn't matter how you define it. I mean, there are some who will argue that it's a reference to mental illness. That is undoubtedly wrong. There are some who talk about it as maybe a guilty conscience. That's clearly wrong. And the reason is not that the grammar is necessarily against it. There are times, well, David talks about a broken spirit, so you could perhaps have an evil spirit referring to your spirit. But this spirit is not Saul's spirit. Over and over again, it's described as a spirit from God. And it's a spirit that leaves Saul under the ministrations of David. So we're not talking about a mental attitude. Of course, the effects are psychologically troubling and emotionally distressing. But the causative effects, well, all I can say is the curtain is being pulled back on the spiritual realm in a way that we're not used to. It should not surprise us that there is a spiritual universe there. God doesn't occupy our thoughts with it all the time in terms of its detailed operation, but enough so that we will be sober and earnest in seeking after the one who is greater in us than the one who is in the world. Earnest about following Christ, who is greater than in his ministry, in his power, than even David. I mean, David played a song and the evil spirit left. Jesus spoke a word and the demons left. Christ is sovereign over the whole demonic realm. That's why we don't have to worry, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, neither angels nor demons, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8. So whether it was a demon, whether it was a godly spirit that was sent to cause harm, as a judgment, that's possible. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that notice there are limits, and notice what is the point. The limits are it's a spirit not on his own, just doing his own thing. It's from the Lord. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. In verse 15, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you, the servant said. It's from God in verse 16, from God in verse 23, and likewise in chapters 18 and 19. Is that good news? You bet it is. Because whatever plans an evil spirit might have to mess up your life, he's severely limited, tethered by the fact that he can only do what God will allow. You cannot be tempted beyond your strength, but with a temptation, God will provide a way out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 33. You've got a promise that he can't do all the harm he might wish to do. If you think of the book of Job, even Satan himself has to ask permission to attack Job, not as a punishment of Job, by the way, but, well, if you ask Satan, it's just to wreck his life. If you ask God, it's to allow Job to be a champion for the Almighty. We don't see behind the veil what the purpose is for this or that particular adversity most of the time. Only rarely do we know for sure it's a punishment. Like the time when you wrapped your car around a telephone pole and you had a 0.08, blood level of alcohol. Then I guarantee it's punishment. It's God's way of getting through to the learning center that you got to start dealing seriously with that drinking problem. But most of the time, you didn't necessarily do something to deserve your boss or, the torture you're going through in grad school. It's not that this is God's way of punishing you, that the doctor says you have arthritis and it's not going to go away, or that other afflictions come your way. Not everything is a punishment. But we can nevertheless respond to all these adversities in a somewhat parallel way as we will see. They can't do more, the enemy can't do more to us than what God has in mind for the good that would come out of it. And what is the good that's going to come out of this punishment for Saul, or even the punishment that the husband experiences when he loses half of his savings on a bet, on a so-called sure investment? Well, for one thing, of course, it's the reminder that what we reap, we sow. What we sow, we reap. That's, you know, a wonderful reminder in this life. In the case of Saul, it's taking seriously the importance of listening. He refused to let God be king, and God punished him by saying, "You can't be king anymore." He refused to listen to Samuel, and Samuel responded by, "Okay, fine, I've got other things to do." And he left Saul and never went back. That should have been a sign, because the same thing happened with God. As soon as Saul starts wanting to know what God's will is and then decides he doesn't want to listen, then God stops talking. He gets the silent treatment from the Almighty. And this applies to all of us. In Amos, we read, "The days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, says the Lord. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Why? Because they wouldn't listen. God is punishing in a way that's fit the crime, but he does so in mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy. He always does it with a purpose, in this case, to bring Saul to his senses. This is not the end of the story. When the film ends, we end in suspense. Will the husband get it? Will he turn around? He told his wife that, you know, nothing can be done. We can't recover from this terrible problem, and you'd be better off without me, he says. You know, you want to, but then he hears. Well, he didn't hear David singing and playing the harp. He hears a clarinet, but I think you could make the translation. The clarinet is playing "Take Time to Be Holy." And it's a hymn tune that brings with it the words, "Take time to be holy. Let him be your guide. And run not before him." Don't run ahead of him the way Saul did, not waiting for the word of the Lord, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Perhaps that was what Andrew in the film was thinking as he heard that tune. I can tell you for sure that with respect to David, he wasn't just hearing a fine flutist who got a degree from Juilliard. Yes, he knew how to play a harp well. But it's the tune that counts, and the words with the tune. Notice that the attendant tells him that this man is a warrior, a mighty man of valor, courageous, and a man filled with the Spirit. That's important, because it's not just about the technique of the harp. It's about what he will be playing. It's not going to be "Sweet Caroline" or "Happy Birthday." Instead, it's going to be things like the Davidic Psalm, Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.' But you are my shield. You, O Lord, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. And so to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." And when David would play that, Saul would be reminded of the faith he once had, and relief would come to him. Why did God allow that? Why didn't God just kill Saul and let him pass from this life into perdition? Why instead have 16 more chapters of Saul? Well, it's because the story's not over. God's still working on him. He's now getting rid of the spirit, so he'll see what life is like without God, and hopefully that'll get him on board. But it's not abandoning him completely. He makes sure, the Lord Almighty makes sure that his assistant knows about the benefits of a harpist. And wow, lo and behold, another one knows this man, David, son of Jesse, this man who with whom the Lord is, that can minister to you. Why does David come in and is willing, even though he may know that Saul is being punished, it's not wrong to intervene and give him relief and to remind him of that faith. And God honors it. You know, don't think the demon is strong or this evil spirit is all that powerful. He's no match for God. He's not even a match for David singing. He has to leave. You may have come to this morning in a very sour mood, and then you had that wonderful opening hymn, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing, and the choir sang the descant, and you had little tingly feelings in the back of your neck, and then you reminded yourself, yes, I am prone to wander, Lord. You know, take my heart and seal it for your courts above, right? I mean, that's how it works. That's how faith works. That's how God works, because he loves us. What's the rest of the story? Well, I wish I could tell you Saul got it. He didn't. But he could have gotten it. Oh, he still would not have the kingship. But it was clear David is a man in whom the Spirit of the Lord is. He could have then, like before, had the faith of his son, Jonathan, who said the Lord can say by many or by few. He could now follow the example of Jonathan, who took off his robe and gave it to David in a legal act that means that he was abdicating the throne to David. Jonathan loved David so much he recognized David as a better person. Saul could have done the same. He could have said, I'm sorry, God has taken the kingship away, but I'm going to make you the best king there is. I'm going to have you learn from the hard lessons I've learned in life so you'll be more faithful. He could have responded as we should when we are being disciplined, embracing it and repenting. The wife, likewise, we can do a little marriage counseling. Let me tell you what the rest of the story is. This is what it should have been. Lydia said, you made a mistake. Correct. But you're letting it take us over. It doesn't have to break us. You see, she recognized there are two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leaves no regret, or worldly sorrow that just wallows in self-pity. Woe is me, I screwed up, you know, and beating on yourself. Those are the options. It looks like Andrew is going to do the latter until he hears that reminder of take time to be holy. Maybe now he'll get it. You would be better off without me, he said at first. Now he could come back and say, you know, I cannot be better without you. What an amazing wife God has given me. Saul could have said, send a memo to Samuel. I am so sorry I didn't listen. You're the best prophet a man has ever had. The word of the Lord came through you, and I was too dumb to listen. Now Andrew says, honey, tell me anytime I'm about to mess up, and I'll love you even more for it. She said to him, you can't undo what's been done. There are a lot of stuff, things we can't undo. How do you repent? Well, the thief on the cross, once Jesus forgave him, doesn't get down. You can't undo some of the stuff. It's all in God's hands. But you know what you can undo? You can undo what's going to happen from now on. You can be the husband and father you were and you should be. And in fact, what is that life all about that would have followed? Well, he would have not had his half of his money back, that's true, but he'd have much better. He'd have the joy of the Lord. Better is a meal with vegetables where there's love than a fattened calf with hatred. I don't care, honey, that we can't afford the finest restaurants and vacations. Being with you is enough of a celebration. You know, he could have put more into the less that is his. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, while the wicked are brought down by a single blow. May God enable us to respond as we should to the adversities he's allowing us to go through, and to not wimp out, but to receive all that which he does as evidence of his love. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. So be earnest and repent. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and endure hardship as discipline. Deserved hardship or not, endure it as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to take these things to heart and to love your word and to quickly repent and to recognize that with you we have everything we need for life and godliness. and therefore we will abound in this life to which you have called us, no matter what our circumstance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.